I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. As you're turning there, I'd like to offer some brief context to where we're at in this book of Philippians. Back in chapter 127, Paul exhorted the Philippians that they should live a manner of life worthy of the gospel. That is, they should live a manner of life that's worthy of their heavenly citizenship. In the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, Paul is explaining what the conduct of a citizen of heaven should be like. You'll notice at the beginning of chapter 2, he's focusing on this theme of church unity. That we as a church should be unified. But how does this unity come about? Well, it comes about as we pursue humility. Humility is the key to a unified church. And humility is the topic that Paul has in mind for us here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So let's now turn our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance, and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, thus ends the reading of God's profitable word. May He write His word upon our hearts this morning. Well, when you go on a long road trip, let's say a road trip across the country, there are a couple of things that seem to be absolutely essential if you're going to make a successful trip. First of which is you need some sort of directions, whether in the form of a map or a GPS. Some of us are more reliant on these things than others, but if we want to get to our destination, especially get to our destination in an efficient manner, we need to know where we're going. But we also need fuel. We can have our destination in mind, our GPS or map pulled up, but if we don't have gas in the car, we're not going anywhere. We need fuel. Well, in our passage this morning, the destination that Paul has for each one of us as Christians is this life of humility. That's the goal that Paul is putting forward for each of us. We see this described for us in detail in verses 3 and 4. He tells us, in humility, consider others more significant than yourself. And Paul here in our passage points us to Christ as the means by which we arrive at this destination, this life of humility. And Christ serves both as our directions. We see here in this passage that He is the perfect example of what a humble life looks like. As He came to this earth as a human, in the form of a servant, ultimately climaxing in His death, He is the ultimate example. But He's not just an example. We also see that Christ, through His Spirit, is the one who produces and fuels this life of humility within each one of us. And we see this in particular in verse 5. Now, verse 5 is a bit challenging to translate. And if you look at various English translations, you're going to see a couple different renderings of verse 5. I think the ESV has it right when it translates verse 5 this way. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ isn't just an example, but by virtue of our union with Christ, the Spirit is giving to us this mindset of Christ. So this evening, or this morning, excuse me, as we seek to reach this destination of humility, we will consider two main points. We'll first consider Christ as our example. And second, we will consider Christ as our fuel. And we'll be going through this passage twice. So the first time we'll go through this passage with the lens of Christ as our example. And then the second time we'll see this passage through this lens of Christ as our fuel. Christ as our fuel. So first, how does Christ serve as our example in this life? But before we consider this, I think it's important to note that the differences between us and Christ, especially when we consider Christ an example. You know, Christ was the God-man. He came here, first and foremost, to accomplish salvation for sinners. He came to live and die for us. We're not called to do that. We're not called, nor are we able to live and die for another. But we are called to emulate and imitate this example of humility that he displayed throughout his entire life. And this is what Paul calls us to do. And we see this mindset first exhibited in verse 6 of chapter 2. You'll see in verse 6, Paul, speaking about Christ, says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What Paul is saying is that Christ, according to his divine nature, has always existed in the very form of God, equal with God, sharing all power and glory. He has no beginning. Yet Christ did not use his divinity for his own advantage. Here we see a parallel with verse 3. Verse 3 was that exhortation for all of us to count or esteem others more significant than ourselves. So Christ did this very thing. He considered what it would take to save you before time began. He laid aside his rights, so that you may spend an eternity with him. He didn't have to consider our miserable state, yet he did so for you and for me. In verses 7 through 8, we see three main stages of this life of humility that Christ exhibited in his earthly life. We see the first stage being his incarnation, his servanthood as a second stage, and finally his death on the cross. So I'd like to briefly consider each one of these stages in more detail. So first, his incarnation was an extraordinary act of humility as he willingly subjected himself to life in this fallen world. He experienced life under the common curse. He grew tired, hungry, thirsty. He experienced a sorrow. He experienced the toil and frustration that comes with working in this fallen world. He experienced the sinfulness of others. He experienced betrayal of those who were closest to him. And he experienced all of this without committing even one sin in thought, word, and deed. You need to remember, this is the person of Jesus Christ. He came to this world in human flesh and willingly experienced all of this, the toil of frustrations of life in a fallen world for us. This in itself is amazing, that God would be willing to do this. But Christ's mindset of humility didn't just stop by becoming incarnate. We also see that he took the very form of a servant in verse 7. Now this word that Paul uses for servant or bond servant is the same word for slave. So these first century hearers who would have been listening to this epistle would have immediately thought of the institution of slavery, an institution which pointed to the complete deprivation of one's rights. And this is how Paul describes the mindset of Christ, as that of a slave, a servant. When you think about the life of Jesus, one of the instances that most exemplifies this attitude is, you know, John 13, where Jesus does the unthinkable and he gets down and washes the feet of his disciples. The master washing the feet of his disciples, that was unheard of in that society. But that instance was not a one-time act. It exemplifies his entire life. He came here to serve. He had every right to act as a king because he indeed was and is the king of the universe. Yet he took the form of a servant. Sort of like the CEO of a major company coming down and doing the work of the lowest minimum wage employee. Christ took the form, the very mindset of a servant, of a slave. Well, Christ's humility didn't even stop here. It goes even further as we see that he humbled himself to the point of death. Paul says that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, who was at the same time upholding all of creation, was willingly mocked, beaten, and hung naked on a tree. And this itself would have been excruciatingly painful, to die the death on the cross. But this wasn't the worst part of his suffering. The worst part of his suffering was the fact that he was bearing the eternal wrath of God for every single sin that his people had ever committed and will ever commit. You think of the amount of sin that you sin, if you look back throughout your entire life, not just in your actions, but in your thoughts, in your words. It's a lot of sin. Think about all the sin that you will continue to commit until you die. It's a lot of sin. Now think about every single Christian who's ever lived, whoever will live. Christ bore the wrath of God for every single one of those sins. You know, boys and girls, our catechism tells us that on the cross, Christ bore the punishment of hell so that we don't have to. Christ bore the punishment of hell so that we don't have to bear that same punishment. Isn't Christ's humility, this love that he displayed for us, for those who despised him, amazing? Isn't it overwhelming to think about the length to which Christ went for us? And furthermore, you'll see in verses 7 through 8 these reflexive pronouns. As Christ made himself nothing, he humbled himself. He willingly did this for us. He willingly became incarnate and took this mindset of a servant and died this lowly death on a cross. No one had to force his hand. He did this for us. Therefore, every time we are tempted to stand upon our own rights, to seek our own glory, Paul wants us to remember Christ, who went to the very depths of woe so that we might one day rise to the very highest of heights as we reign with Christ over all creatures. And Christ went to those very depths, went to the cross, with you in mind, with every single one of his people in mind, Christ went to that cross. And this is the example of humility that we are called to. Remember, as I mentioned earlier, Paul's broader argument here in Philippians is church unity. He wants the Philippian church to be unified. And so he's addressing humility as a way to get to that unity. So imagine a church in which every member takes this seriously. A church in which every member strives to display this mindset towards their interactions, not just with those who are easy to get along with, but especially those who we may find difficult to get along with. A church in which members lay down their rights for the good of those around them. We see this is the culture for the church that Paul is envisioning, that Paul is desiring not just for the people in Philippi, for the people here in Linden, the people in Gig Harbor, for all of us. Well, as we come to verses 9 through 11, still thinking with this lens of Christ as our example, you may wonder, well, how does this serve as an example to us? It may seem clear how verses 6 through 8 serve as an example for us in this life, but what do we do with verses 9 through 11? Verses 9 through 11 still can be a pattern for us, but in a way that's different than verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8 are given to us to pattern our life in the here and now, in this present age. Verses 9 through 11, which speak about Christ's exaltation, give us hope of what is awaiting us in the life to come. In the life to come, we will share in Christ's exaltation. Question and answer 32 of our catechism speaks about how we share in Christ's kingship as we will one day reign with Christ over all creation. But until then, we are called to a life of humility. Therefore, 6 through 11 really tell us and instruct us of this principle that suffering comes before glory. Humility comes before exaltation. The last will be first and the first will be last, as Jesus tells us. We learn that the pattern that structured our Savior's life, humiliation, exaltation, is the same pattern that's meant to structure our life as well. Well, Christ is indeed our example. We need to emphasize this. This is biblical teaching that we see here in Philippians and in 1 Peter. He is indeed our example. But he's not only our example. Christ also is our fuel, as he empowers and enables us to actually be able to emulate this grand example that's been given to us. It's important for us to never forget who we are by nature, that we are indeed sinners. By nature, Scripture is very clear that we can't do anything but sin. Sin is our nature. We couldn't, on our own, do anything that would ultimately please a holy and righteous God. Because everything that we do is corrupt, it's defiled in our sin. So if Christ only came as an example, it would be quite pointless because no one would be able to actually emulate that example because of who we are as sinners. So then we see that Christ came first and foremost as our Savior. As our Savior who takes the responsibility of making a prideful people humble. Christ comes as our Savior. And he takes the responsibility of making a prideful people humble. Now, how does he do this? How does he take a people who are, by nature, prideful, doing all things for their own glory, and how does he make them humble? Well, I'd like to spend a few more moments here on verse 8. Verse 8 really summarizes Jesus' mission well. We read that Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In order for us to be saved, we not only need to bear the just penalty that our sin has earned against a holy God, but we also need to put forth a positive righteousness. We need to obey God's law perfectly. To put it another way, we not only need to pay off our debts, we need to earn $1 million. And here in verse 8, we see that Christ did this. He did both of these things for us. He was obedient throughout his entire life in thought and word and in deed. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. But he also bore the punishment that our sin has earned. He paid off our debts. He earned us the $1 million, as it were. But how do we know that Christ actually accomplished this? How do we know that he actually was perfect and that his death actually did something for you and for me? There were thousands of people who died deaths on a cross in the ancient world. How do we know that Jesus wasn't just like one of those other guys? Well, verses 9 through 11 is our answer. Verse 9 tells us that, therefore, God has highly exalted him. And Christ's exaltation consists of his resurrection, his ascension, him sitting at the right hand of his Father. And it's his exaltation that's our assurance that he actually completed his work. It assures us that the Father has accepted this transaction. It's as if, in his exaltation, the Father told Christ, I accept your work, and I will now view your people through your work, through your death, through your life. Therefore, when we, by faith, look to Jesus, we can be assured that we are forgiven. We can be assured that we possess his perfect righteousness. Or as our own Belgic Confession tells us, that we have been given all of Christ's merits and holy works, which he has done for us in our place. Christ's exaltation also assures us that we've been granted and given the Holy Spirit. Part of Christ's mission on earth, yes, it was to pay for our sin. Yes, it was to provide this alien righteousness, but it also was to earn for us the Holy Spirit. And Christ's exaltation also assures us that he accomplished this part of his mission, that he's won for us the Spirit. In John chapter 7, verse 39, John tells us this. He says that the Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified, or you could say exalted. Therefore, one aspect of Christ's exaltation, this section, verses 9 through 11, is that he pours out his Spirit upon us. This is what we read about in the end of Luke and beginning of Acts. Christ ascends. What's the next thing that happens? Pentecost. The Spirit is sent forth to his people. And the job of the Holy Spirit, yes, is to apply to our hearts salvation, the benefits of Christ. But one aspect of the job of the Holy Spirit, according to this passage, is to grant to us the humble mindset of Christ, to change our prideful hearts, to mirror more and more the humble heart that our Lord exhibited during his earthly life. Again, this is why verse 5, according to the ESV, says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. The Spirit unites us to Christ and gives us his mindset of humility. Well, what response should this knowledge of Christ as our fuel evoke in us? The fact that Christ himself is taking responsibility by pouring out his Spirit upon us and making us a humble people. What response should this bring about in our lives? Well, first, it should cause us to pursue humility out of a place of gratitude. We do not seek to be humble out of fear of condemnation. Rather, we seek to be humble as those who are united to Christ. And this union that we have with Christ is unbreakable. Boys and girls, what is the first answer to the first question of our catechism? That we belong, body and soul, life and death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing can break that union we have with our Lord and Savior. It's out of that place that we seek to obey, that we seek to be humble. We obey out of this gratitude of what God has done for us. He's taken the initiative to unite us to Himself and produce this humility within our hearts. Second, we also pursue this life of humility with hope. A hope that humility is actually possible in this life, even though it will be imperfect. We struggle to be humble. When we think about all the virtues of life, humility is arguably the most difficult. Even if we think over our past week, our impulse generally is not to seek the road of humility. But we know that as we seek to emulate Christ's perfect example, we don't do it alone. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts, who has promised to complete and finish the good work He's begun in our hearts, as Paul reminded us at the very beginning of Philippians chapter 1. So we can do with hope. Hope that the Spirit is doing this work in our lives. Even though it's slow, even though, as our catechism says, even the holiest of men will have a small beginning of it, there is a small beginning. And lastly, we pursue this humility prayerfully. In question and answer 115 of our catechism, in the context, our catechism just got done expositing the Ten Commandments, and it asks, why does God want the law to be preached so pointedly if in this life no one can keep it? And one of the answers, or one aspect of the answer, is that the law is preached so pointedly so that we would be ever dependent upon the Spirit. I think we could say the same thing as we come to this text. Why does Paul so emphasize the example of Christ if in this life no one can actually perfectly emulate it? I think part of the answer is that we would be ever dependent upon His Spirit. His Spirit is the fuel. And how do we express our dependence upon the Spirit of God? Well, we do that through prayer. So we have to pursue this life of humility prayerfully. Well, Church of Jesus Christ, as we strive after this destination, this goal of a humble life, let us never lose sight of Christ, who grants us both the direction by His perfect example and the fuel by granting to us His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Christ, who came to this earth, leaving us an example that we may walk in His steps. We praise You most of all that Christ doesn't just stand outside of us as an example to emulate, but that now through His Holy Spirit, He is changing our prideful mindsets to mirror the likeness of His humble mindset. Oh Lord, hasten this work, we ask. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.